Okay, we've looked at a lot of the terminology that has to do with election, and now we're just kind of looking. We've looked at some of these verses, I think, but what I want to do now is just get a look at this definition here. This is just an overall definition of election. Now we're going to go back and look at things, but as a definition, is that aspect of eternal purpose of God, whereby He certainly and eternally determines by means of unconditional and loving choice who will believe. This is not merely the intention of God to save all who may believe, rather it determines who will believe. So the idea of election is God choosing out for Himself a people. And this runs again counter to our natural idea that it's all up to us, and God is making we make the choice of whether or not we will follow God. And what does Scripture teach? And so we want to look at that in Romans 9, the most extensive passage in Scripture on this subject, and we want to work through it as carefully as we can and get the best we can understanding of it. Okay, so let's look. I'm just going to kind of go verse by verse tonight. And again, if this is a subject you're not used to, you never hammered through it in your own thinking, it can be very painful at first. It can be your mind and heart resist some things. But I hope when you're done tonight that at least you'll walk away with being able to trust what the Lord has planned. Okay? So looking at the context in the first six verses of this passage of Scripture, first five verses, says, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accused, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So let's start with the context of the heart of the Apostle Paul and his deep concern for the salvation of his kinsmen, the Jews. So that's where we start. We start with this great passion, compassion in the heart of him for these Jewish people. He wished it, verse 3 in particular, wished that he could be accursed for his kinsmen. So this is all this is bathed in the context of his great love for especially here, the people of Israel and their salvation. So that's where we start. There's a love that Christ has, first of all, and the love the apostle had for these people. Then we start with verse 6. And now he begins to talk about why did God choose Israel? So we're looking now at Israel and God's choice of them, God's election of them, and the principles filter down to individuals. But let's start with this one. God's elective purpose is, number one, not related to human birth. So let's look at verses 6 to 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendant from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now he's going to point out how he's chosen Israel here in Romans 9. And the first thing we note that on what basis did God choose Israel for his own? And he says it had nothing to do with their birth. Okay? The fact that verses 8 and 9 in particular, why did God choose Israel and not the Moabites? Or why did God choose the descendants of Jacob and not the descendants of Esau, which you'll talk about in a moment? So that's his point. His choice is not dependent upon some birth lineage here. Okay, that's his move. Now, secondly, don't think there's much problem there. The second one is it's not related to human merit. Now, this gets a little stickier for us. So look at verse 10. And not only this, but there was also, Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins had not yet were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said of her, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So on what basis did God choose Jacob over Esau? And as we look at this passage, he makes it very clear, what in verse 11 in particular, that at that point, neither of the boys had done anything good or bad. So God is not choosing Jacob over Esau because Jacob was a better guy than Esau. Or he was more godly than Esau, more acclimated towards God than Esau. Matter of fact, if you go back and read the Old Testament accounts, Jacob wasn't a whole lot better than Esau for most of his life, was he? You know, toward the end, it seemed like he straightened out a bit, but it was there was nothing that to show that he was much better than Esau, at least early on. Nothing I can do about it, Marsh. It's hot in here. You'll be okay. So, guys, if you get too hot, just kind of flap your arms and you'll be okay. I see how some of you shouldn't do that at all, right? All right. Huh? No, I'm not trying to make you comfortable. By the way, I learned the other day, I believe in global warming. The Lord is going to come back and fry this earth someday. So, and that global warming or what, right? Just thought I'd throw that out there for you. Huh? I ran a model, and it's going to get hot one day. All right, so get used to it. Actually, we won't be here, Lord willing. So, okay, that's eschatology. We'll do that later. Okay. Anything at this point, he's laying out a systematic argument for why God chooses, or God's, how God chooses, more than why.
Is this where some of that replacement theology comes in?
A little bit, more in chapter 11 than here, where we run into, God, what God is doing with the Gentiles and Jews, but when read carefully, chapter 11 in particular says God still has a plan for Israel. So it's really hard to go through chapter 11 and not say God had a plan for Israel. Yeah. Wilma? Yes, I will at the end. Yeah, so right now, that's a good point. I'm glad you brought it up. Instead of jumping into those kind of verses at this point, let's follow his argument and then bounce off those a little later. Okay? Okay?
Clearly, just remove all merit.
Right. Yeah.
Take it into account. He chose this sovereign foreknowledge and selected people to do this.
Okay, so we have here that, like I said, not related to human merit. So God didn't look down through time and said, I know Jacob's going to be better than Esau, so I'm going to choose him. That didn't happen. Okay? Yeah, Kelly? Yeah, as long as you stay with that, that's our point here, that he's not saying God looked into the future, saw who would be good or bad or would be saved, and then chose them. The passage is saying he acted first. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah, even before they were born, he had chosen. Right? Okay. Vern?
Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, for God so loved the whole world. How can you balance that with this hate here? I know it's Old Testament.
Yeah.
But when did he change his view on?
Well, God never changes his view, so we got to work with that, right? God said he loved the world. God loves man, but there are scriptures that do say that he hates the wicked, and he loathes, like here, he loathes. And so we have a thing we have to wrestle with. There is a sense in which God has a great, his hatred and his wrath is not like ours. That's what we have to start with. He's not a big human. He is God. And so when he has this settled wrath against sin and sinners, it is a position that he has. God is holy, and so he is opposed to the sinner and the sin. But it's not like we think of it ourselves, where I hate somebody, I just got this, you know, vindictive hate. God is not like that. God, this is a settled position of God's nature, that He opposes sin and sinners. And in this case, it was a particular thing with Esau, because, and he's talking about that He is choosing Jacob out of His love for Jacob that He'd predetermined. In comparison, this is a hatred towards Esau. But that's kind of the best I can do. All right? Maybe, but we don't want to massage it too much and take away the power of the word. There is a, but it's not like, you know, like when I hate something, I hate broccoli, you know. It's not like that with God. God's position is a hatred towards sin, and that's part of His nature. So God is not like us. That's what makes it difficult for us. Rich? Yes, God chooses.
Because you can't relate Him choosing Israel, because we know that we're accepting eventually the Gentiles came into that picture. So the whole argument here is that God makes choices.
Mm-hmm. God makes choices.
That's it.
Yeah.
Try to prove the election part coming out of it, making choices.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's basically right. Yeah.
He makes choices. He knew everything from the foundation of the world.
Okay.
With Jacob and Esau.
Okay.
He knew that Esau was a rebel.
Okay. Yeah, but that's not what the text says here. Before they'd done evil. Now here, but you're onto something we probably should talk about here. There's two ways of looking at this. Is God active or passive? Okay, this is the real deal. If God is passive, then God simply is responding to what we do. So He knew, like you're saying, He looks into the future, He knows what we're going to do, and He responds to that. That God is passive, we're actually making the choices. The other side is that God is active. God determines, God chooses. So God makes the choices, we are the passive ones. There is no in-between. And that's where it gets very difficult for us. And the position that I hold, is that God is the determinative one. God is making the choices. But the position you're saying, I don't agree with it, Pete, which I hardly ever agree with you, I don't think. But your position is, there's many that do agree with you. And I really want to say this on this. Although I'm going to present a position that I believe is biblically sound, we're not saying that people that don't agree with us don't love Christ, or that they're not good Christians. They're just wrong. No, you had your chance. It's Dan's turn.
Wouldn't it be better rather than say passive to say active or reactive?
Okay.
I think that's important, because passive implies God doesn't do anything. And what I'm hearing Pete say is that God knows ahead of time and chooses based on some action
on His
in the future.
Yeah. I can do it. Reactive instead. That might be a better word. But we did something and God's responded to it, versus that God did something and we responded to God. That's the two different directions. Make sense? Okay, Dan.
You said the passage doesn't say this when the brain was used. No matter what our position is, if we come to this passage,
mm-hmm.
He says here specifically, God chose them before they could do good or evil.
Right.
God's just chosen.
Yeah.
And so the burden of proof would lie on the opposite side of saying, okay, why would He say here, God didn't choose them based on their human merit for what they did? The passage says that very clearly.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So we want to read into it, because, quite frankly, we don't like the idea that God is in charge. So we want to read in something that makes it a little softer, but we don't think we can do that. Kim? Mm-hmm.
You know that God is love.
Mm-hmm.
You know ultimately God is wrath.
That's right.
Simultaneously.
Right.
So it's possible for God and not us. It's impossible for God to love and hate.
in ways we could never do. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Which is, again, he's God. Okay, that's good.
It seems like in the passage he uses Jacob and Esau to prove his point, because it seems that Esau was the one like the person.
For a while he was, for sure. He had nice hairy arms and stuff. Right, tattoos and rode a Harley, you know. And he was a man's man. Yeah.
One thing that I believe God is kind of both in circumstances. Like, one thing that I've had to really struggle with to learn through my walk with Jesus is for me to be able to allow God to work through me at, you know, at my true potential, the way God wants me to be. We can't put any kind of limitations on God. We can't say, well, if God does this, then he can't do that.
Yeah. Okay, that's a good point. That's going back to who God is. Marvin, I'm with you, and then I'm going to move on, okay?
The thing that helps me answer this whole question is Ephesians 1:5, where it says, he, according to the kind intention of his will, paraphrase because he wants
It's his will.
Yeah.
It's his will. Okay.
We don't know.
No, we're not given any real basis. We do have a little bit here in chapter 9 we'll look at, but there's nothing that really satisfies our curiosity. Okay? Let's move on a little bit and get the next one. Verses 14 to 18, it was definitely related to his mercy and righteousness, kind of what Marvin said out of Ephesians 1:5. But let's read these verses now, verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Okay, now notice that Paul is expecting us to ask questions. Okay, he's expecting pushback. You know, I don't like this, Paul. Okay, so Paul's going to answer these questions as best as possible. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Okay, isn't that the first thing we run into when we start saying God is sovereign and he determines? The very first thing that comes to the mind of naturally, is that God isn't fair. Yeah, God is not fair. This isn't fair. How can he choose one and not choose another? That is not fair. Right? You know, if you don't have that running through your mind, at least when you first started to counter these things, then you're not thinking. Because that's typical. So he knew that. And he said here, there is no So we have to go back and when he asked this question, our answer is obvious, right? None of us would accuse God of being unfair. So one of the best things we can do when we come to these very hard issues of theology and scripture is go with what we know. Go with what revelation gives us. What do we know about God? God is not unjust. So that helps, right? So go with that. Now, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That didn't help me any. That help you any? If you're accusing God of being unfair, and he turns around and says, hey, God's not unfair, but God will determine who we'll have mercy on, that still sounds unfair, if you want to say that. But you notice he's not pandering to our curiosities and telling us what we want to hear. He's telling us what is true. And that's what we have to wrestle with. And at the end of the day, we have to know what is true and trust God. So if you don't get anything else out of this, go with that. What does Scripture say, and can I trust God? And that's what Scripture says we can do. So, okay? Now, so verse 16. So then, he's making an argument. Paul is so logical. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. Our salvation is not based upon what we want or what we do, but on God. So it goes back to God, and he has mercy. Verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, so he gives an illustration. For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole world, the whole earth. All right, so now he gives Pharaoh as an example, and God says, I have raised Pharaoh up to demonstrate my power to the whole world. That doesn't sound right, does it? That doesn't sound fair. Okay? Then he says, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and heart on whom he desires. Still not fair, right? But God is sovereign. God is God. And is God good? Yeah. Is he unfair? No. Okay. So he's not pandering to what we want to hear. He's telling us what is true. Now, the secret things belong to God. So as we climb the ladder of knowledge in Deuteronomy 29, there were things that are revealed belong to us. So what God has shown us, we climb that as far as we can go. Somewhere the ladder can go no higher. The secret things belong to God. There's things we don't get, but it's no problem for God.
See, these people are questioning God, saying that they're judging God. They become the judge of God, saying he's unjust.
Well, that's what Paul is warning us not to do. Yeah, that's not, yeah.
When God is the righteous judge, we're not the righteous judge, we're unrighteous. God's okay. Righteous, he's the righteous judge.
Right.
Now,
yeah. So what he is doing, that's good, Jeff. What he's doing here is whatever conclusion we come to in all this, let's not bleed over to believing that God is unfair or God is unkind or God is making a mistake. Let's make sure we keep God where he belongs. That's a good point. Dan, and then Jim. Yeah. Yeah. Not at all. Yeah, step back, buddy. Yeah, that's it's a very interesting passage, isn't it? Because Job sure would like to have known. As far as we know, he never did know why he went through all that. God just says, I'm God. Good. Jim?
I agree with Jeff that God's a righteous judge, but I think we have to be careful with that analogy. Because a judge seems to give a verdict based on evidence.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is God's just desire.
Mm-hmm. Not so much a judge, more of a sovereign king. He's making a choice than a judge. That's a good point. Yeah.
Well, that's kind of a segue to my question. Obviously Paul's initially talking to a first century audience here, but
right.
Do you think that it's harder for us living in the United States in a
democracy
without the experiences that these people would have had to understand mm-hmm. this kind of? Obviously they had some trouble with it, or Paul
yeah.
wouldn't be progressivist, but it seems to me this is a very much a cultural problem that we have
yeah.
that maybe didn't exist as much.
That's probably true, because most of the average person were peasants, poor, under sovereignties all the time. They understood this better than we do in America. So yeah, I think it is a problem for us.
Our definition of fair is maybe a very
yeah.
different than their definition.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay. All right, so then he says, verse 18, he summarizes, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. And that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? He's not basing it on something we've done. It's based upon God's desires. So let's go to the last section here, and that is definitely related to his sovereignty. And that's where it kind of settles in, verse 19. So you will say to me then. So he's using a straw man argument. Not a straw man. He's using a fake man. He's got a guy arguing with him. Okay? He's making this guy up. So then you'll say to me, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Now, that's a good question. If God is sovereign and God chooses, then how can he find fault with me? Because he didn't choose me. Or somebody else. Whoever it is, right? So how can he do that? Who resists his will? Now, notice his answer. Now, this is important to our understanding of God. In verse 20, notice he doesn't give a direct answer. He does something different. Okay? Verse 20, on the contrary. I'm going to take you back here. You got to look this through with me. Who are you? This is kind of the Job thing, Dan. Who are you who answers back to God? The thing, the molder does not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? Okay, so he gives a common day illustration. We don't know much about pottery today, but we know a little bit. So he got uh, the, the, the potter is making something on his will, and he molds it the way he wants it to be molded. He doesn't ask the clay, what do you want to be when you grow up? He makes what he wants it to be, right? So that's an illustration. So he uses the same lump. So I guess we could say we're all lumpy Christians. It's just different shapes, right? I don't know if that fit very well. Okay. So that's where you're at with the illustration. God is sovereign. God chooses to do what he wants to with his creations. Keith?
And that's a big part of it. We are, he is our creator.
Yes.
He created us to be our creation. That relationship that is central to our
creation. Yeah.
We don't have that as well. That's the question that's going to come up because we don't have that solution.
Yeah, that's good. What would happen if God was just in the sense of giving us what we deserve? Okay, so let's not ask for God to be too fair. Now, those that want God to be fair are in trouble, right? Because we do think too highly of ourselves. We've been, especially in this psychological age, the last 40 years, we've been all taught that we're great. We're all wonderful. And God doesn't have that same opinion. If God is fair, we're in that way, he gives us what we deserve hell. Yeah.
Like there's a repeated thought in the pursuit of God's glory being a central thing.
Yes, it is.
And I think as I travel around schools and people wrestling with this issue, a lot of them believe that the salvation of man is the central goal.
Oh.
And it's not.
No, it's not.
The goal is God's glory.
That's right. Yeah, and that's a kind of a side issue here, but in a sense it's not. If we don't get that, what God's ultimate purpose is, that skews the way we see the Christian life. And that, so it is all to the glory of God. Everything else, it feeds into the glory of God. Okay, good.
You say we're doing justice, like you said, and we're all condemned.
Right.
We weren't real justice.
Exactly.
We're all condemned.
I don't want God to be fair with me.
Yeah.
Not even today.
Because God owes us nothing. He's under no obligation except right. The only time he's obligated, he obligates himself for a promise.
Yeah, if he's made a promise, then he follows through the promise.
He didn't have to do anything.
That's right.
He had sent us all to hell and the perfect justice.
Yeah, and we would have freely chosen to go to hell. That's what we don't get. Mm-hmm.
And then God got to his point and said, I'm going to create it.
Yeah.
Think about that.
Yeah.
He didn't.
Or why he even did it.
Yeah, he didn't.
No, he didn't.
He decided at a point to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And the end goal was to
show that. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And we don't know why God did that. God doesn't say, I got lonely and I created some people. He didn't say that. No, he wasn't lonely at all. Yeah. Okay.
The position of it's not fair to consumers. It's immature, but when you always hear from the children, it's not fair.
Yeah, that's not fair.
Yeah.
You ever say to your kids, no, it's not fair, but I'm dad. You know? Okay. Not quite the same, but okay. Yeah. Yeah. Renee?
Well, some people are working from the definition that fair is everybody gets the same thing.
Yeah. Deserves.
Deserves.
Yeah.
And so if we think everybody deserves the same thing, then we're not saying it the right way.
That's right.
That's not God's spirit. He has a specific plan in mind, and it's not what we do.
Okay, excellent. Okay. Okay, let's press on because these next couple of verses are quite interesting. We're looking at verse 22. This is as close as I know of in Scripture to God trying to explain to us somewhat why he does what he does here. This is the closest to get as far as I can tell. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So here are people that are who are lost. They will face destruction. And God, in his mercy and graciousness, has endured with them with patience. Okay, that's one thing. But verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of its glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Okay? Now, so again, this doesn't satisfy all of our curiosity here. But verse 23 tells us something. It tells us that whether we get it or not, that ultimately exactly what was just said is for his glory. Okay? Somehow all of this is for his glory. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. Now, so look at this. Let's take it back to God's perspective, not ours. We all deserve eternal punishment. Okay? That's what we all deserve. But God, in his sovereignty, reached out to show the riches of his mercy on certain ones to bring glory to himself. He is demonstrating the riches of his glory by saving some people. Okay? That still doesn't solve all your problems, does it? But it helps us understand that God has a plan, even if we can't quite get it. We as believers will be vessels of mercy. So his saving anyone is a sign that he is of his mercy that demonstrates his greatness and his glory. It should be.
He chose you out. You got me on your knees. Thank you. There's nothing other whatsoever.
Now, where the problem comes in, though, Jeff, is what about people that aren't saved? Okay? So for me, well, I can praise God all day long. He reached out to save me, and I didn't deserve it, and I'm saved, and I'll get to spend eternity. But there's people I love that won't. Now, how do I filter that in my heart and mind? And my answer is, I don't know exactly how I filter that, except here's what Revelation says, here's what God has told us, and I believe I can trust God. Okay, I can trust Him, and He is good. And His plans are not arbitrary and whatever. God's plans are perfect, and they're what God wanted to do. He is sovereign. I think there are things, perhaps in eternity we'll understand we don't understand now, but this is all God revealed to us. Because perhaps we could not get any more. We could not understand more. But I believe God can be trusted, and I want to be faithful to His revelation. Scott, and then... Yeah. I think it's just a matter of creation in this illustration of the potter. Potters make a vessel. I think that's what he's going after here. Yeah. Keith? Yes. Mm-hmm.
The problem is we don't like that.
There you go. Yeah. God is sovereign. We all will sit here and say that all day long. But when it comes down to my life, we don't always like that. That's the hard part. Then?
And if God was redeeming verse 22 and 23 of vessels of destruction,
right,
and having patience with them, that men show mercy to the vessels chosen for that purpose, is your understanding that he's talking with the vessels of destruction don't then become vessels of mercy? Is this talking about two different groups of people?
Yeah, I think so. I think verse 22 is talking about the unbeliever. And verse 23, the believer.
And so what is the patience that he's showing?
Well, I think there's what Scripture calls, our theologians called common grace. God gives grace to the unbeliever throughout his life. Look at unbeliever, many unbelievers have wonderful things. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God is very gracious to people who have rejected him. And sometimes at Psalm 73, for example, the psalmist says, why in the world are you letting all these unbelievers get by with all this stuff? God puts up with unbelievers. So I think that's what he's talking about, Thelma. Okay. So everybody's saved.
No.
Okay. So that's one of the tough passages, isn't it? What does that mean? Okay, don't go away. Jim? Mm-hmm. It's showing the difference. Okay. Showing the mercy and our patience. And yet, okay, that's a good point. Let me, because the Thelma's point, the verse that Thelma brought up, I'm not going to get to. Got to come back, Thelma. But I'm not going to get to the other verses tonight because this is too complicated. But I do want to give us something here. I want to give a balanced view to summarize. Okay, as we're going to look at together, neither God's sovereignty nor man's responsibility is neglected in Scripture. God talks about mankind making responsible choices that they're responsible for, and that they will, when they make bad choices, they pay for them. When they make good choices, it's good, but that we have responsibility. Okay, Scripture teaches that. God sovereignly controls man, yet without violation of his human will. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? If God is sovereign in control, how do we have any human will without violation? That is, we're somehow within the sovereign purpose of God, plan of God. Okay, we're in that plan, and we are making choices that God does not violate. God is not making us do these things. We do them of our own fallen nature, our own volition. We choose to do certain things. Okay, and yet God does not violate our human will. Though humanly unresolvable. I mean, you'll never resolve this totally in your mind.
You didn't get the paper.
I never got that paper from a gal in Canada yet who said she solved it. I'm still waiting. I'm also waiting for a check from Canada, so maybe they'll come together. They bought about $700 worth of my books up there, but I haven't got the check, so maybe I haven't got anything sold. Anyway, never mind. That's going to be on the prayer sheet later. Okay. Humanly unresolvable, these two truths are divinely revealed. So we go to Revelation. What does God say? They are, now here's a fancy word for you to take home for play with all your families. An antinomy. Not a contradiction to God, they are friends. Now, I'd never heard of this word, antinomy. Probably didn't say it right until I went to school. How do you say it? Yeah, I said it right. Okay, I'm happy with myself. Okay, this is the word contradiction. That's kind of like a contradiction. But a contradiction is two things that can't be. Okay, one contradicts the other. We know what that is. An antinomy was a cool word I learned in a class in Romans and Moody Bible Institute. It's a word that means two things that seem to be absolutely at odds, but when understood properly are not at odds or friends. That's a cool word. In the mind of God, our choices and His sovereignty are not enemies. In our mind, that's a big problem, but not in the mind of God. All right, so these are the verses that are the balance that we want to leave with. Okay, now here's what I want to do. I realize for some of you this is opening up a whole bunch of new questions in your mind. So the other side of the issue is, what about the scriptures that we want to look at least some of them, that seem to say something totally different? The one Thelma pointed out, for example, is one, and some other verses as well. Okay, so how do we put those together in what Scripture teaches? Without going to one stream or the other. Because the extremes are, we make all the choices and God does nothing but respond. Or God does all the things and we're just puppets with little strings being pulled. Okay? Neither is taught in Scripture. So how do we put that together? And I hope you're going to come back next week to find out. Any other questions on what we've gone through so far tonight? Okay. If you are... I would encourage you, if you didn't do so, to go back and read Romans 9 again. And I'll give you also, while you're at it, if those that really want to look a little closer, here are some other scriptures that I'd encourage you to read. As well, Acts 2:23, John 6:37, Daniel 9:26, Ephesians 1:4 are some other verses. Go back and look at these. But these verses are putting together in the same verses the sovereign choices of God and the responsibility of human beings in the same verses. God is not shy about these things. He's not embarrassed by it. This is what God teaches. Some of the toughest stuff in all Scripture, but I hope when we get done, we're relieved by knowing that God is in control And God can be trusted. That's the bottom line if you get nothing else, okay?